We have some guests with us, and so I'd like to kind of share with them about our church here. We have a bit of a different schedule than we used to have than the traditional thing. We have our Sunday school at 10 o'clock, worship service at 11 o'clock, and then we have lunch here at the church together. All are invited, all guests and everyone are invited to partake with us. We'd love to have you. Then normally we would then convene an afternoon second service from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock. Today I have canceled that. I hope you guys don't mind because of the heart problems I'm having. I want to preserve my energy as much as possible for an important and busy week. And so we are canceling the afternoon session. But normally we would have our afternoon session here from 1 to 2 and then not return for the traditional Sunday night services. But those of you who are with us this morning as our guests, we welcome you heartily, and you're invited to have lunch with us. Please do not worry about bringing anything. That's what it's all about. Okay, this morning we are studying. I know that it is the Easter season and that the papers are full of all the special services that are going to be going on during the Easter season. Mind you, there's a reason why we don't really adhere to the what's called the traditional church calendar having to do with the Easter time. You'll just have to put up with me on that. I tend not to be follow convention. But there's a good reason why we don't do that. For instance, the resurrection, of which we celebrate at Easter time, is always right in front of us, is it not? We speak of the resurrection in January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, and everything. The resurrection stands firmly central to what we speak and teach here at this church. And so we really don't need a special day. There's nothing wrong with Easter if it is focused primarily on remembering the passion and the resurrection of our Lord. Absolutely nothing. I'm simply saying we remember that throughout the year, and we often talk about it, and so we have no need of really having special services about it. The other reason that I don't particularly go with the calendar is that I find that in our country, at least, and in my own experience, that the Easter times and special times of the year, more or less, often the pulpit is surrendered to special musical programs and other things, and you hear very little preaching on Easter weekend. And if so, it's usually a small soliloquy or something like that. And so we simply don't follow such a calendar. However, I'll share it with you. It's kind of funny, really. I at the end of my message today, I have hang on a second. Okay, this just goes to show you that I've left my notes to today's message at the house. Okay, and so I'm going to have to preach this from the memory from my notes, and as you know, that is not like me or anything like that. But at the end of the message that I have today, I have this note written. Ah, see, it is my Easter message, because I close with a reference to the resurrection. Let's go and see what I can do from memory. We are in Romans chapter 8. For those of you studying along with our expositional journey through the book of Romans, we arrive at chapter 8, and I am dealing with this morning verses 10 and 11. We are going with some deliberation slowly through this book. And it is true that the latter half of this chapter 8 is often the one that is most memorable And most people rejoice in the latter half, and I do too. I'll be the first to admit to you that the latter half of this chapter is a glorious, wonderful thing, and that I too rejoice in it just as you do. But I think that as a result of that, that the latter half of chapter 8 is much better known than the first half, I have to tell you that, here we go. I do have my notes. I take that back. Good. I just didn't divide them correctly. All right. Where was I at? I was trying to make a point. I forgot. But anyway, we are working our way through the 8th chapter of the book. I think that the first part is neglected somewhat, but I think it's extremely important. Extremely. And that the messages that we've been preaching, I would just as much soon that you'd pay attention to them as you do when we get to Romans 8, 28 through 30, when we're preaching the doctrines of grace. We've already seen the doctrines of grace highlighted in this passage. We spoke to you for 2 weeks on the depravity of man out of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans already. So we've already engaged that. We're also talking about the P in the tulip, perseverance of the saints. Indeed, I'd like to remind you of what the apostle is trying to do with these chapters going all the way back to chapter 5, and including chapter 6 and 7, and now back to chapter 8, where the connection with chapter 8 is back at the end of chapter 5, with chapter 6 and 7 being something of an excursus for the apostle to deal with a couple of special theological problems that he anticipated would be misunderstood. But now in chapter 8, he is continuing on with, if I wanted to call it, the topic of, or the goal of, teaching the assurance of faith. How can it be said any better than verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. No condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus are eternally so. We just returned from central Missouri, where my wife's mother passed away. And in the midst of down in the Ozark Mountains and so forth, the predominant Baptist strain there is Free Will Baptist. I mean, they actually put that on their buildings. FB, the signs FB, Free Will Baptist Church, FBC. And so we were sort of out of our element there, religiously speaking. We were in the midst of that, and they do not share the doctrine that we do. They do not have assurance of faith. And as I've told you before, they are at least logically consistent. If you're going to be an Arminian and believe that it is by an act of your will that you're saved, you should be consistent with that logic and say by an act of your will you can be unsaved. And so they do not share the kind of assurance that we do. And it was very obvious in our family communications there, in the extended family, that we had a different view of the assurance of faith than they did. We spoke, for instance, of Dorothy's passing. We believed that she was a regenerate believer. And as such, we rejoiced, in a sense, that she was before the throne of God. Is that not cause for some rejoicing? Now, mind you, it was mixed appropriately, in my opinion, with the fact that we lost the fellowship of her mother and those kinds of things. But we had no qualms about putting her in the grave, knowing that her soul had ascended into the very presence of her Savior. And I don't know, because of that, we did not, quote, grieve like the world. And as such, I think my Free Will Baptist friends were kind of disconcerted that we would have such confidence in the Lord's promises. Nonetheless, we do. And I believe that that's what chapter, the central part of the book of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, have to do with, is the assurance of faith. And Paul is working this out in some detail. That is, he's working out his statement in chapter verse 1 of chapter 8. He is then working it out, giving a little explication of it, and all of those kinds of things. And he had said, if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's in verse 10. And verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, if that's not an Easter message, I don't know what is. That's as good an Easter message as I can think of. So in fact, though I didn't intend it to be, it is an Easter message. That is the text that we want to work out today. One of the hazards of expositional preaching, when you're preaching through a book of the Bible and doing so expositionally, is you have to deal with the tough texts. You have no excuse for working around the difficult text, like some do, many do, in the ninth of Romans. And some other texts, I might add. We have no such luxury. I have to deal with a tough thing, and that is in verse 9. But you are, verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's a difficult text because of the English rendering that is in there. But I do want to tell you that in these verses that we're dealing with, verse 9, I might include that too from last week we were talking about, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you recall, our main point was the one distinctive characteristic of a believer is that they have the Spirit of God indwelling them, period. That is the most distinctive thing about a believer. It isn't the way they dress, it's not the way they talk necessarily, but it is the fact that they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. We also made the point, the important point, and we drew it from the other parts of the Scripture that said, and if the Spirit dwell in you, who else dwells in you? You can speak the Father and the Son. And so that, in fact, there is a sense in which the triune God that we worship indwells us and is with us in this life and in this body. And so all of those things we said, and then he adds this, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's kind of a difficult verse. And this one goes, we are helped out of this difficulty by appeal to hermeneutical rule number one. What is that, guys? The priority of original languages. Exactly. And if we were helped out of this one by that very rule, the English rendering of this is a little clumsy. I won't say it's wrong, it's just clumsy the way it reads. The Greek actually has a framework for this text that is not apparent in the English rendering. And I might add at this point then what I believe is a closer or to the correct rendering of verse 10. There is a Greek framework. It says, it should say something like this. If Christ be in you, on the one hand your body is dead because of sin, and on the other hand, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. It is the on the one hand and on the other. The if-then framework. If this be true, this is true, and so forth. It is on the one hand this. If on the one hand your if Christ be in you, on the one hand your body is dead because of sin, and on the other hand your spirit is alive because of righteousness. In other words, the believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, having been regenerated by God, actually stands in a place of two existences, if you will. A spiritual one, which is life, and a fleshly one, a carnal one, which is death. And that we sort of live in that circumstance. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive. I also want to correct a couple of other things, because I'm not sure that it is here. Put to verse 10. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. You see the capital letter on spirit? Take your pen, scratch that out, and put a small s. There's a good and solid reason for understanding that, not to speak of the Holy Spirit. It is speaking of the spirit of man. I'll get to that in just a few minutes. That is the spirit that is within me. That spirit which was regenerated by the powerful work of the Spirit of God. We do not contrast body with the Holy Spirit, but body with the spiritual part of man. That would be more correct. That helps us to understand what this text is about. I'd also like to clarify about the word body, because the Apostle Paul uses a couple of words. He uses the word translated in the English as carnal. He also uses the word fleshly, and he uses a third word, body. They are distinctly different terms. The first term used as carnal is the same one as translated fleshly, and it is sarka, S-A-R-K-A. Well, you would transliterate it sarka. But here, when he's talking in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body, soma, S-O-M-A, is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I want to clarify that. I think he's talking about the body, the carnal body. I should say, no, not the carnal body, wrong. It is the mortal body. Because in verse 11, you'll see him clarify that. In the latter half of that, he says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Just so that we'll have the words correct. Soma, the body, means exactly that. He is talking about the flesh and bone part. But it's not just the body. It includes the brain, all of its functions, the will, all of those things. The body. Paul makes that clear in verse 11. The body, he says, is dead. He does not say, please note, that he does not say that the body will sometime in the future be put to death or be dead, but speaks of that state as being now present, that where the body is dead because of sin. Just as an aside, for a person who is experiencing the problems I am, you don't have to ask clarification. I know that I'm living in a dead body. I just know that. But I told you that I'm being renewed, as the Bible promises, day by day in the spiritual man, in the inner man. But my body is dead. And it just isn't working right. Paul does not mean, also, that when a man becomes a Christian, that he has already mortified the deeds of the flesh. He doesn't say that. There is a theory, a doctrine of sanctification that uses this text to say that when you become a Christian, you have mortified the deeds of the flesh. Well, unfortunately, later on, at least two places, the Apostle Paul will say to you, therefore, mortify. You do the mortifying. Mortify the deeds of the flesh in your body. So it doesn't mean that. Paul had said back in chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Our bodies are mortal. They're dying bodies. They're corrupted by sin. The mortal body then is the seat of death. There is the seat of death in each of us. From the very first breath you took as a baby, it was your first step toward the death of your mortal body. Is that kind of a somber picture? Well, here's one. Here's one that'll get you, all you young people. This is all for you young people. This is a bit of medical or scientific information. At the age of 25, all the growth factors are finished in the body. And from that point, the body begins a downhill run to death. But physically speaking, that doesn't mean that you can't grow in intellect and so forth, but it does mean that the physical body has reached its peak at the age of 25. There you go. If you're 24, you still got a year to go, I suppose. If you're 26, maybe you're on a downhill run. So y'all should know that. I'm only running ahead of you. You're going to follow the same way that I've gone. And again, I tell you, I know all about this. You don't have to ask me. The body is not only dead that way, but it's also dead in a moral sense. The body is dead. It is the instrument which sin often uses. You all know that. And you wrestle with this every day. It is that which gives sin its chance and opportunity to express itself. Even when we're saved, this seed of sin remains in the mortal body. You need to know that. To put it another way, the body is the battleground against sin. It has a law in it. Back in chapter 7, we saw it's a law of sin and death that is in the body. And that's why he says the body is dead because of sin in all these ways. When death entered the world by way of sin through who? Adam, chapter 5 of the book of Romans, the whole of man died. He died immediately in the spiritual realm. And the seed of death began its work in his body. And though he lived over 900 years, he died. And ever since then, everybody did, except those who are either translated or caught up like Elijah by the angels. Everyone has died. You too will die. And Paul again works this whole thing out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a favorite text during the Easter time. By the first man, sin came in, and so death by sin, as Paul says, therefore these bodies are corrupt. These bodies are corrupt. Sown in corruption, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But is there a positive side to all this? Boy, I'm sort of like painting this dark picture. No, there is indeed a bright side. If Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is the Spirit of man, not the Holy Spirit. The AV capitalizes the word, and so does the New King James. But as I said earlier, the contrast is between the body and the Spirit and not between the body and the Holy Spirit. So, and most commentators have picked up on that. There are still a few that hold to that it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the apostle, again, does not write that we shall have or will have as though this life is yet future. The Spirit of man is now alive. Those who are in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be born from above. To be quickened and to be regenerated. Those are the words that we see in the Scriptures. Man has the seed of God in him. Here it is from 1 John. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed, his being God's, that is, his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Got it? The seed of God is in you. Now, I haven't this morning. I'm not going to take off on how that does not teach moral perfectionism. Okay? That text doesn't, but that's not my task this morning. 1 Peter 1:4 says it this way. That we who believe are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, or sin, if you will. So we are partakers of the Holy, of the very nature of God. We have been born again. We have been regenerated, quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, and we are alive eternally and forevermore. You need to realize this fact, that you're not waiting for the resurrection, that in a way you have eternal life already. We were dead, but we are now alive unto God through righteousness. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, get this, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been resurrected in a sense. We have been lifted up. We have new life. We have been regenerated. The old man is dead and has been crucified. The new man is alive unto God. The Christian is this new man. We have this new man. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickening means the imparting of life, the vivification of the soul. That's what it means. Colossians 3:1-3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hallelujah. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. We have this wonderful life hidden with Christ in God. But that's another way of saying what our Lord had said years before at John 5:24. Most assuredly, he says, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's Jesus speaking. But Paul says, 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Same thing. Paul's just explicating what Jesus has already said. Or John 11 says it in another way. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, because he's dead, he shall live. I just love the way that the Lord juxtaposes those, don't you? He may die, but he will live. Oh, okay. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he poses the question, do you believe this? I love it. Jesus always presents it, confronts you with the truth. Do you believe this? That you have eternal life in you? Everlasting life, if the Spirit of God indeed dwells in you. Wow, it's good stuff. That would absolutely change your life, wouldn't it? First off, I think that the what we taught last week about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that includes the indwelling of Christ and the Father with the Spirit in you, won't it be a little bit more difficult for you to sin this week because of that knowledge? I hope so. And as a matter of fact, I hope it's a primary motive for avoiding sin, because you are the temple of God and His Spirit dwells in you. There's an important doctrinal note that I want to say here. Now, this one here, I qualify it as my own view, all right? You don't have to hold this one. We do that here at our church. We don't require that you follow exactly what the preacher says, but I have a view. It's an important doctrinal view that is my own, but it's shared by a number of important people that I admire, and so I want to share it with you. I believe that the teaching of all these texts speaks then of regeneration, being born again, as the first resurrection. The vivification of the soul, the resurrection, as it were, from death to life in the Spirit through the Holy Spirit. That we were dead and we were brought to life. We were, in a way, resurrected from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Significantly, doctrinally speaking, if you have that view, it's going to change your understanding of Revelation chapter 20, where it says in verse 6, it says these words, Blessed and holy be he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. It's true of me. Is it true of you? The second death has no power over me. But it certainly will change your view of Revelation chapter 20. And so I wanted to point that out to you. I hold that view, that the first resurrection has something to do with the vivification of the soul, with the quickening of the soul by the powerful work, the almighty work, Ephesians chapter 1 says, of the Spirit of Christ on the soul of the believer. That we are, in a sense, spiritually speaking, raised to eternal life. Hallelujah. But he says here that we are alive because of righteousness. Now, some might say that's subjective righteousness. That is, we are alive because we are righteous and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, if that's what it means, then the whole first seven chapters of Romans are fall to the ground. Because he has spent that time teaching the doctrine of righteousness by faith alone. That a man is justified by faith alone. And that the righteousness that makes us alive is not our own righteousness, but that righteousness which belongs to Jesus Christ, which has been appropriated by the believer through belief and faith in Christ. And so that's all it can mean. It doesn't mean because I'm righteous, therefore I live. No, we're not alive because of our subjective righteousness. On the other hand, we don't want to carry that so far that it is only a forensic or a legal matter. We believe also that God does not only impute his righteousness, but he empowers us in what we would call sanctification. That is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being sanctified. It is a progressive work, but it is being imparted to us by the Spirit who dwells in us. So, in other words, I'm saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit is complete. It not only affects our position and our eternal destination, but it affects our daily life. And that His Spirit not only imputes the righteousness of Christ, but imparts it through the power of the Spirit in our sanctification. Romans 5:17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, there it is, will reign in life, the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift of righteousness, up in the other verse, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It is a gift, the Holy Spirit. And verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Hallelujah. He's talking about vicarious atonement. He is talking about the righteousness which is transferred from Christ to you by faith. When Christ died on the cross, he accomplished our salvation. The only thing that remained was the application of that atoning work to our lives. And when we believe, when we are empowered to believe, or maybe I should include that to be consistent with our own theology, when we were quickened and enabled to believe, when we believed, that righteousness was transferred, imputed, if you will, from Christ to you as a believer. What does all this mean? Well, just by one man's fall, we were totally and completely ruined, so it is by the obedience of Christ, we will be made totally and completely perfect. We will. Are you there? No. Not yet. There is a sense in which this work is not yet completed, consummated. And we are all can see quite plainly that we haven't arrived there. But insofar as my spirit is concerned, I am utterly saved. As saved as I will ever be I am already seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I've told you about this. If you're not enjoying the pleasures and the privileges of sitting in heavenly places in Christ, you have yet not, you've got a ways to go. You need to go and understand the Scriptures even better than you do. We have been raised with Him, quickened with Christ, and raised with Him. But my body is not yet redeemed. Its salvation is partial at this point. It is dead because of sin. I'm not yet finished with sin in this body. I have to fight it every day. It's there. But as to my spirit, my soul, I have been delivered from the power and condemnation of sin and the law of death. Next week, we will see how this impacts our lives in every way as believers when it comes to dealing with sin on a day-to-day basis. And that's why I think the first half of the book of eighth chapter of Romans is extremely important. You have to know what's going on if you're going to successfully wage the warfare against sin. And Romans 8 is the tonic for exactly that. Romans chapter 8 gives you the basis for this daily fight against sin. We are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, he will say in verse 11. For in that sense, back to chapter 6, you are dead to sin. There is a way in which you are dead to sin and need not let it reign in your mortal bodies. You need to know that to be a successful Christian, to lead a life of holiness in this day and time. The Christian, then, is our message today, is saved utterly and absolutely. There's nothing left. Just as we were totally ruined by the fall in Adam, we are totally restored in Christ. His salvation is complete and whole. The only part remaining is the redemption of the body. And listen to this. For we know that the whole creation groans. It's in this very chapter. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. When the old ticker, I don't have to worry about the next beat, whether it's going to come or not. It's going to be redeemed. It's going to be raised to perfection. That's the only piece left. As it is, all other is settled. And so therefore, I don't know about you, but I think that this is my Palm Sunday message. And it's as good as any Easter message out there, I think. The promise that Christ is coming, that our even our bodies will be redeemed, just as He arose bodily from the grave, so you will rise bodily from the grave. Does everybody understand that? This is a complete salvation. This is a salvation from Alpha to Omega, from the beginning to the end. And so don't be discouraged as you struggle in this life. And when you're in the hospital worrying about the old body, the clay that you're traveling around in, don't be discouraged. Your inner man already has eternal life. And your body will join it in the resurrection. Let us stand as we finish. Praying together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are gladdened by this promise from the Scriptures and everything that You have done for us. And Father, teach us and that we may know that these things are a present reality and not just a future hope, although we have a future hope, and one of them has to do with the restoration of this body in perfection in heaven with You, when we will be conformed to Your image. We are thankful for that, dear Lord. But we will not miss the blessing that we have in us today, the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And the Father and the Son have taken up abode together with Him in our hearts, in our bodies. Therefore, Lord, We pray that you will cause us to understand this and to remind ourselves every time when we are tempted to sin this week. Lord, help us to be sanctified and to be holy, devoted entirely to you in this life while we remain. Help us, Father, to not be discouraged with the weakness of this corrupt body. And help us to rejoice always by keeping our eyes on things above, where you exist and where Christ is at your right hand in glory. And Father, we thank you for all of that message and the hope that is contained therein. We ask your blessing upon us this week as we have important things to accomplish that test our strength. We pray, Father, that you will supernaturally give us the strength that we need. Strengthen our inner man, and yea, even our outer man in this instance. Strengthen our bodies that we might be able to accomplish your own will in the things needed for this week. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.